With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 38. We're looking at Job 38 through 40. Title of our study, A Word from the Whirlwind. Most of you know the story well. It all began with a conversation in heaven, God bragging on Job, Satan accusing. That's what he does. He's a liar, a deceiver, an accuser. Well, he accuses Job and then suggests a test which God allows. Job, of course, passes with flying colors, as God knew he would. But following that scenario, 35 chapters of questions and opinions and rebukes and exhortations have followed until God finally speaks. And I'm grateful tonight to hear directly from our Lord as he intervenes in the situation. Now, I was tempted to call this A Word from the Whirlwind in the Woodshed, but the reality is, having read it and reread it and reread it, I'm convinced that God isn't as upset with Job as that we might actually think. I don't think he's chewing him out or, you know, I think that his heart right here is to say, Job, I got to straighten some things out with you. And that's what a loving father does, right? Not come down on his child, but try to encourage and build up his child. And Job is a child of God and loved by God. Well, in any case, when God speaks, instead of answering Job's many questions, God has a few of his own. I don't think we should be surprised by that, but if you have been reading and anticipating, well, I can't wait till God finally speaks and answers all these questions, he doesn't ever do it. He doesn't tell Job why or how, or he just shows up, and his very presence changes everything. Well, in any case, he begins with a poetic expansion on Genesis 1 and 2, where we read here in Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" It's important to note, God does not owe us an explanation, not for the things he does, not for the things he allows, but we do owe him one. In other words, he can call us to an account, but we can't call him to an account. Why? He's God and we're not. It's interesting to me that over and over we see him questioning and asking. He asks, well, Elijah, when Elijah was running and hiding and fearing, he says, "What are you doing here?" We've looked at it and considered Elijah, well, they killed everybody else, I'm the only one left, and now they're after me. But God's like, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" When Paul was pursuing and persecuting Christians, when he finally meets the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord's like, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul doesn't get to ask the questions. Elijah doesn't get to ask the questions. And Job doesn't get away with asking the questions. God is the one who asks. In that latter part of verse 3, where he says, "Prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me." It is a sobering reminder that everyone will stand before God in judgment. Some at the Bema seat of Christ, where our works will be tried, and we're going to read about that this weekend in our weekend study in 1 Corinthians. But those who don't stand at the Bema seat where works are tried, some are burned up, others are rewarded. Those who don't make it to that judgment will stand in yet another. It takes place 1,000 years later. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. No unbelievers at the first and no believers at the second. No one escapes God's judgment at either? Well, he begins with a series of questions, just kind of probably, you know, had Job thinking, man, what was I thinking? Where were you, he says, verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God begins with creation. And he says, hey, where were you when I was creating everything? He does it again in poetic language, laying the foundations, because we understand that's what you do if you're going to build, determining the measurements. And by the way, there are those who will read this and say, well, see, there's no way this is inspired. I mean, if there was a God, he would know you don't measure it all out and lay it. How would we know what God would do in preparing to do anything? If that's how we build, wouldn't we have maybe got that from him? Here's the other alternative. There was nothing and it became something. It was dead and then it became alive and then it exploded and it, well, some of it became water and some of it became mountains and some of it became creatures and all of a sudden all this amazing diversity and complexity. That just seems so far-fetched to me. Not because I'm a pastor or because I'm even a Christian, just because it's inconceivable that nothing comes from something and that life comes from death, unless we're talking about the life that God imparts to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Well, there is something else here, and he mentioned the morning stars singing together and all the sons of God shouting for joy. Both, by the way, are titles that point us to the reality of the angels. He calls them stars and suns. And it's important to see what they were doing. As he was creating, we're told they were singing. They were worshiping him. Not the creation, the creator. Why? They were created by God. They were created for God, just like us. They were given the same capacity and desire to worship and honor God. And we're told as he began to create the heavens and the earth and spread out all that he made, that they were just worshiping him. Well, we actually do the same. We worship him as creator. We worship him as redeemer. We know he's more than our creator. He's more than our sustainer and provider. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. And though we worship him imperfectly here, I've read ahead. Justin's going to be there this next Monday night as he looks into Revelation 4 and then 5. And just beautiful, beautiful scene of worship at the very throne of God, where our worship will be perfected because we will have been made perfect. Well, he says, so look, where were you? And then he says in verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors? Again, it's poetic. Nobody thinks there's doors keeping the, you know, waves from coming in further than they should. But he's saying, who actually set the boundaries of the seas? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Now, you're probably aware, but maybe you're not, that oceans cover 70% of our planet and that 97% of our water actually comes from the ocean. And so it is our most valuable resource physically, because life as we know it cannot exist without it. Nothing would happen, nothing would grow, nothing would survive. You have to have it. And here's the deal. God's saying, hey, I made that. I created that. I put it in its boundaries, and I control those things I've made. He'll come back to it. I'm just pointing it out here. He'll develop it, and so will we. Have you, he says. After saying, where were you? He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked might be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you, Job, comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Listen, a couple of things. As God describes his creation, and as he does it in this beautiful, poetic fashion, what we begin to see is that he's saying he is responsible for everything we see. He's responsible for everything we enjoy. And basically when he's saying, have you, the answer to every one of these have yous is, well, no, Lord. You don't see Job really saying it, but I'm thinking, he's kind of hanging his head. What can I say? No, I haven't done any of those things. And where's God going with all of this? He's ultimately going to show that if you can't control the physical, how do you think you could control the supernatural? If you don't understand how the physical things work, do you think you could begin to understand how spiritual things happen and how they work? Because, see, God has given us insight behind the scenes. We know what was happening in heaven. Job is clueless at this point. But we know. And that we know because he's given us what? His Holy Word. Well, what he's doing is he's explaining why Job was ignorant. He wasn't there. Now, this is intriguing to me as a Bible guy. Since we weren't alive to see it, only God can explain it. That's his point. And those who refuse to believe there is a God, well, they're left trying to figure it out without his explanation, without his revelation. You know what God calls those people? Fools. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I've learned, because I've lived a while, there are some very educated fools and some very uneducated fools. There are handsome and ugly fools. There are big and small fools. There's every kind of fool that you can imagine. Because they come in all sizes and shapes and types. But the thing they have in common, they all agree. Well, we don't know what happened, but we know God didn't do it because we know there is no God. And God just says, you know that? How do you know that? And I love this because when we try to figure it out, well, and by we, I don't mean you and I. I hope you're not trying to figure out how we got here. I could save you a lot of trouble. Read the first few words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you have professors or teachers and they're like, nobody knows for sure how we got here, you can, pick me. I do. And then just show them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Better just to say it. He'll stop you by the time you get that far. But if you can get that out, you've planted a seed in the minds of people who really need to know. That's how it happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple, straightforward, clear, understandable. It doesn't require this real complicated system of billions of years with all of these chance happenings. It's just like, hey, I thought about it. I made it. Here it is. I made it for you. I made you for it. Enjoy it. That's kind of what God has done. Well, have you, he says, verse 22, and every have you answer is no. Have you entered the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Time of trouble is a term that is used of God's judgment. Past judgment sometime, but most of the time it is pointing us to a time of trouble yet future. It's important to know this whole fire and hail mingled with fire, because that's really what happened back in Exodus, that God warned through Moses he was going to send hail, and the hail came, and he said, get all of your animals inside, get all of your sons and family inside, your servants inside, because anything that was left outside died from the hail. The interesting thing is, the Israelites, they're in Egypt, they were actually in an area called Goshen. They were separated from the others who were living, those who were oppressing them and taking advantage of them. And we're told that no hail fell at all in Goshen. So God just separated, and we've seen similar things. You ever be outside and you can see that it's raining over here and it's just sunny and clear over here, and then of course that storm keeps moving and eventually it catches up? Well, that's what was happening there. Mighty hail, enough to kill everything outside that was alive. But that's nothing compared to what he's talking about here. The hail he's reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Revelation 8, Revelation 11, Revelation 16 all mention God using hail in the final judgments that he pours out on a Christ-rejecting world. And it's not his only tool of judgment, but it's a preferred one, apparently. The interesting thing about the hail that falls in the book of Revelation is it says that the hail fell and it was a talent in weight. That's going to be somewhere, depending on who you read, between 50 and 75 pounds or even more. But let's say it's only 5 pounds. How many 5-pound, things of hail have to hit you for that to hurt? And, it's like you get a little bit of hail, it washes the car and cleans the streets. You get more hail, you need to repair the car. You get this kind of hail, nobody's driving after that. And so, serious business. As he asked Job, have you even seen where I store this stuff? Now, again, the scientific mind would say, well, we understand the process of how hail happens and is developed and all that. Yeah, well, how did they explain, or how would anyone, that God can say, well, hail's going to fall tomorrow and you better not be outside when it does? Oh, well, our weathermen can do that. Yeah, but not to this kind of extreme. If they start saying, hey, 50-pound chunks of hail, something's gone wrong. We shouldn't be around for that. Well, verse 24, by what way is light diffused? You ever play with the prism? Those things, oh, they're just cool. They break the light into all these different colors and they put them on the wall. But here's the deal. How is that actually, why does that work? How is that working? And if you got a scientific mind and you dig in, it's fascinating. But it still doesn't explain how it all came to be in the first place. You always have to get back to God for that. Well, on the east wind, or he says the east wind scattered over the earth, who's divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the ice are, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Now, all God's reminding Job of, and he's reminding us of in the process, is that we're impotent, but God is omnipotent. He is able to do everything and anything, and we're not in control of nature. We can barely get it right. You know, when I was growing up, we had weathermen. Now we have meteorologists. What's the difference? I'm not sure. It's a change of title or name without an actual change of job. We've done that in so many areas to make people feel better. But now, here's the deal. Maybe there's more education. We certainly have better satellite imagery and the technology of the weather, people, that's way better. I love that. Even on my little smartphone, I've got a windshield wiper that goes to tell me it's raining. But if I'm standing outside, I'm usually getting wet anyway. So I like the technology, but the point is we don't control the weather. We barely understand the weather. But God is in control completely. We see Jesus stilling a storm. How? With a word, be stilled, be muzzled. We see it over and over throughout the Old and New Testament. In Noah's day, God sent the waters to flood the entire earth. In Elijah's day, he sent a drought so there was no rain for 3.5 years. In Moses' day, he parts the Red Sea. Not Moses. If you read that story and you think, wow, Moses is amazing. You're missing something. All Moses did was hold his rod up in the air. That doesn't take that much. But and if you think that, you know, he was doing it, well, then you try it. Go down to the beach, find yourself a big old stick, and hold it up and see what happens. I can almost tell you, nothing, unless you're standing too close and you're going to get wet. But Moses holds up the rod and the seas part. Why? Because God said, hold up your rod, I'm going to part the seas. Then you're going to go through on dry land, and Pharaoh's armies are going to pursue. And, well, God had his vengeance on him as they did. Well, he moves from talking about creation in general and to the oceans and the ice and all that to higher matters. He says in verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Nazareth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, astronomers, they look to the stars and they map them and they do all that stuff. And astronomy is a legitimate scientific endeavor. The problem, though, is, well, some astrologists are trying to figure out things they'll never figure out by studying the stars, like our origins. Again, I refer you to the book of Genesis. But then there are many who wonder if there's anyone else out there. So some are trying to figure out, well, how did we get here? They're looking back. Or is there anyone out there? They're just looking out. Then there are others who are much more lazy-minded. Oh, they're not into astronomy at all. They substitute astrology. Why? Well, it's for the simple. It suggests that if you're born between this date and this date, these things are going to happen to you. All of us born between this date and this date, the thing is, I've touched on it, and I'm still amazed by it. How many people actually read those things, not just as like, well, that's funny or that's interesting, but, wow, I better watch out. You know, this is a scary day. And you call your friend, not you, I hope, but you call, you know, people call their friend and say, hey, better stay in today. You know, why? Well, I read our horoscope. I have a couple friends who were born on the same day. Not just, you know, the same day, but the same day in the same year. Pam has that with Poncho's wife, Millie. They were born on the same day in the same year. And so there's kind of a neat kinship when you meet people like that, and you celebrate the same birthday every day. But I've noticed we're not very much alike. And the same things that happen to me don't necessarily happen to them. And why? Because that isn't how God's doing this. God's dealing with us individually, not as, okay, 1/12 of the society over here. Okay, here's what we're going to do today. And so the reality is we should see it for the nonsense it is. What is, you know, astrology? It is a vain attempt to try to discover the future by looking to the stars. Hey, if you want to know the future, you want to know how we got here, you read Genesis. You want to know where we're headed, read the book of Revelation. And pretty much everything in between tells you how to live in the meantime. But Harry Ironside's one of my favorite authors, dearly loved. In fact, he died right before I was born, so we never actually met, but I've read everything he's written, and he was instrumental in my even coming to the Lord through his commentary on the Gospel of John that I read prior to becoming a Christian. It's a long story. We don't have time for it tonight, but it was just, you know, a series of circumstances that might have been God-inspired, at least part of it, led us to a home where those commentaries happened to be. I was a reader. I read them. God began to really deal with my heart. But he tells a story, true story, that there was this fortune teller that approached him one day and says, I want to tell you your past and your future. And he goes, hey, come here. And she is all excited, like, oh, he's going to, you know, because, you know, there's money in it usually. And so she comes up and he grabs her hand and she thinks, all right, I've got him. And then he says, I want to tell you my past, present, and future. And she tried to squirm away, but he held on. He says, my past, I was dead in trespasses and sin. My present, I'm alive in Christ Jesus. My future, that I will be with him and experience the glory that he's purposed and planned for me, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, she was squirming after the first and running by the third. And the point is, she doesn't know anybody's past, present, or future. But you can read the first chapter of Ephesians and learn everything you need to know about where you've been and where you are and where you're headed. Well, he goes on in verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? God is saying, hey, the lightning doesn't just happen. He can send it and control it. Does that mean every time there's a lightning strike, it's God? No, but he's saying he's in control of all of his creation. In fact, Isaiah testifies to that reality. Read the first chapter of Isaiah sometime. Pretty fascinating what he has to say, because he says everything God makes, he can control except us. And he can't even control us, but even for God, that presents real problems. So can you lift up your voice? Can you send out lightnings? Who has put wisdom in the mind or given understanding to the heart? And I like this because it's a reminder, verse 36, that though we're in the information age, we are certainly not in the age of wisdom and understanding. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's what they called this age, you know? There was the age of enlightenment. It didn't last long, and it didn't go far enough, because now it's all about information, and people know so much or so little, but about so much. But as far as depth, wisdom, understanding, insight, hey, that again comes from God. That's why it's not as important tonight what your IQ is naturally, but what your IQ is spiritually. Well, who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens and clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? He moves from the seas to the skies and now to the land. And he says, do you know, there in chapter 39, verse 1, when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Now, because we're in the age of information, and we really have learned a lot from the time of Job, we know about gestation, we know some animals, they're going to have their little offspring in 6 weeks or in 6 months, or, you know, some it's longer, some it's shorter. We know all that today, but we're no wiser for it. God is saying, hey, I actually set that whole thing in motion. God is the one that determined how long it would take for your cat to have kittens and made it possible for her to have them, like, what, how, 3 times a year? I don't know if you've ever had cats. We used to be cat people. We're not anymore. Nothing against them, just the season. But, you know, if you have a cat, and you get another cat, and they're not of the same sex, pretty soon you're going to have a whole bunch of cats. But in any case, God's saying, well, that's not something that man even understood as far as how long and where and when. But now we do. But so what? Maybe it helps the hunters. He says, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home have I made the wilderness? And the barren land is dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. And he searches after every green thing. He goes on to say that some animals are easily domesticated. Others not so much. Well, will the wild ox, he says, be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? God's just saying, hey, I made some animals domesticated. I made others that are going to be wilder. You know that you can actually train a lion. Well, I'm not saying you can, but it's been done. I've been to the circus, and they all do tricks. But I don't think you could get a lion to plow your field. Now, that's just my best guess. I think you'd have trouble getting that harness on it. I'm pretty sure that, well, you're going to end up dinner someday if you try it. But here's why. A lion is a wild beast, and you can teach a wild beast to do tricks. You know why? A lion's a big cat. Did you ever play with a flashlight? If you have cats and you haven't, you're missing out. But you just get the flashlight and do the thing along the floor. They try to catch it. Hey, big cats do it. Little cats do it. The difference is the big cats can eat you. And so, you know, the point I'm making and the point I think God's making is that some things are wild and some things are domesticated. Some things are wise and some things not so much. He mentions the ostrich, speaking of not so much. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. And then he says why? Because God has deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Ostriches, I like them personally. I was talking about these with my grandsons just a week or two ago because my younger Luke, he's only two, and so he still hides. When he hides from you, he puts his head under the cushion, but he forgets his body's out. And I'm like, hey, you're just like an ostrich, you know? And it's like, and he's like, and he can't say it. I don't remember how he said it. I love how they talk, and we never want them to get it right, so we just adopt their words. Like, you know, if they say mazagine, we say that until they're like, no, it's magazine. And we're like, darn, well, lost another. But anyway, he said whatever he thought I said was an ostrich, but I just can't remember now. And I'm like, this is how an ostrich hides. You're just like an ostrich. You're smart as an ostrich. No, I mean, hopefully smarter, but he's just saying, you know they hide their head in a hole, and it's like, okay, good luck with that. And the same thing. They lay their eggs, and they just lay them on the road, and then see ya. But why, verse 17 tells us, God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. God reminds us he made the ostrich foolish, but he made the ostrich fast. His point, wisdom comes from him. Understanding comes from him. And he's trying to do, I think, at this point, what Jesus does. We talked about it this last weekend. He's taking the natural to explain the supernatural. He's saying, look, you can observe this and understand it. So let me tell you why it is, and then let me try to take you a little further. And he'll do that before we get to the end of the book. He mentions that the ostrich was fast. Did you know an ostrich can outrun a horse? And he mentions a horse next, so that's what reminded me of it. Now, it can't outrun it for long because it doesn't have the endurance. But ostrich, great, what was the movie? Swiss Family Robinson. Weren't they riding ostriches? See, if you're older, you know, or old enough at least, you remember, you guys see Swiss Family Robinson? Good. So they're the younger group. But, I mean, it's a good movie nonetheless. It's like Wizard of Oz. You don't want to not see it. It's too culturally relevant throughout generations. Have you given the horse strength, he says? Have you? Remember, we're back to that. Did you make the horse strong, Job? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles around against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, ah, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. He mentions that he made the horse powerful and fast and fearless. And he's saying, how about you, Job? You ever done anything like that? And I'm thinking, yeah, horses, man, they just charge straight into battle. Now, you never want to be on a donkey in a battle, that's for sure. Because donkeys, they can just decide not going. And you're like, retreat, retreat. Nope, not going there either. And so you're pretty much, a sitting duck on a donkey. But hey, on a horse, man, those things, they are fearless. I've had great experiences, well, and not so great experiences. When we were much younger, we actually had horses. I don't know why. Oh, yeah, Pam wanted them. We lived on a farm. I would say I don't know why. It was her dream house and my nightmare. But we had all these animals, and I was like, I like animals. I just like to see them at the zoo or something where you visit them. You know, they're not like grandchildren where you want them around every day. And so, you know, we had these horses, and in fact, she boarded one of Rich and Lisa's horses back then, and we had a pony, and she had this horse that was half thoroughbred and half quarter horse. Thoroughbreds go real fast. Quarter horses like the cut. And so they're barrel racers and stuff. This horse was both. It was like the fastest cutter and barrel racer. And I thought for some reason, even though I'm not a horse person, I could probably enjoy just a calm ride through the orchards with it. And what I never really put together is that horse sees trees and maybe a cutting horse thinks, these are a lot like barrels. And so this thing just started taking off and then cutting between the trees. And I was doing everything I could to control it, but I found out a horse knows if you don't know what you're doing. I should have already known that. We'd been to Mexico, and I'd get the defective horse down there, and I'd say, oh, mine doesn't work, and Pam would switch with me, and this one's broke too, you know. I'm that kind of a horseman. So I'm riding a horse, and we're going through the orchards, and it's cutting, and I'm just freaking out, so I put my knees as tight as I can into its side because that makes me feel safer, but nobody mentioned to me, that's a signal to the horse, let's go. And so this thing was literally just going in and out of those trees and so fast, like water was coming out of my eyes. It was like terrifying. How did I even get into that? Oh, he made the horse fast and powerful and fearless. Unfortunately, he didn't make me any of those. I'm not fast. I'm not powerful. I'm not fearless. But I do have him, and that's working out pretty good. Well, does the hawk, he says, fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Now take note, because we have one more chapter, but we're going to get through it a lot quicker. I just have less to comment on it. But note what we're not hearing so far. God hasn't mentioned Job's suffering. God hasn't mentioned Job's sorrow. God hasn't mentioned Job's sin. God hasn't answered one question Job asked. He's just asking Job question after question after question after question. He shows up. He declares his glory. Doesn't give Job an answer. Why? Because he is the answer. Just his presence should be enough. And I think for Job, it is. I think once Job knows and sees and hears from the Lord, well, God promises us not understanding, not an explanation, but a peace that passes or surpasses the need for either. And I think Job's just about there. Well, chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer him. Now, God is now dealing a little more directly, at least up to this point. He's been saying, can you, or have you, or do you know, or you know, here's what I can do, what can you do? But now he just says, shall he who contends with the Almighty correct him? Do you think it's right, Job, to even question me when you know so little? And here's something interesting. Up to this point, Job's greatest revelation came at the time of his greatest desperation. He was at his lowest low, having asked, if a man dies, will he live again? And in chapter 19, we saw that revelation from heaven. I know my Redeemer lives. Glorious, wonderful, beautiful. But that was at his lowest low. I would suggest this is Job's highest high. Not even the blessings that lie ahead, but seeing God face to face. Because here's what happens. In the presence of God, Job sees himself as he really is. And he answers God for the first time. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Listen, an actual revelation of God. God shows up and Isaiah sees him and he says, woe is me. Peter gets a glimpse of who Jesus just might be. And he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a wicked man. And here, Job just says, I'm vile. All pride, all arrogance, all foolishness. And it is dealt with when God shows up. And so he confesses his sin here. Job does. He offers no defense. He just says, look, I'm guilty. I'm vile. And I have nothing more to say. But the Lord's not going to let Job off the hook. Not yet. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. He said that in the beginning, didn't he? I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job says, I have nothing to say. And God says, no, you're going to answer. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, this is the sin Elihu had warned Job he was getting close to. I'm not saying that Job was guilty of it, nor do I believe God is saying, hey, this is what you've done, Job. But he's saying, do you realize when you justify yourself, the blame has to go somewhere, and there's just me and you here. And so he's saying, would you question? Would you annul? I judge, I act, I allow? And you'd try to override that as if you knew better? Would you condemn me in order to justify yourself? That's, again, what the danger was. And we face that same danger when we try to say, it's just not right what's happening to me. Who are we to say? How could we even know? Have you an arm like God, verse 9? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Hey, God can and God does. God will. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Your other alternative, he'll humble you. And so if you're going to be humbled either way, I've always been of a mind better to humble yourself. But he says, if you can do this, Job, then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Nope. God is Job's only hope. God's your only hope, my only hope. And he says, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See, his strength is in his hips, his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Now, some say he's talking about a hippo, and some say an elephant. The only problem, well, there's a couple problems, but that whole moves his tail like a cedar. Elephants are powerful and mighty, but I don't know, their tail's not so scary. And as scary, I mean, if a hippo was coming at me, I'd want to get out of the way. But if it's, you know, yeah, I don't think the tail's going to be the deal. And so some say it's some extinct beast. You know what I think? I have no clue. They don't know. They're guessing. Why would I guess? But what I do know is he's saying, look, I made this big thing, and it's scary. And this is what it's like. It's got bronze, you know, beams and ribs like iron. It was one of my first, you know, things, you know. And only he who made him can come near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it into his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Well, before we pray, and we must, let me ask, if God appeared to you, what would he say? If God showed up tonight, and this has been a day where you were just praising him, wouldn't you be glad? Oh, thank you for coming on a day like this, Lord. But if you'd been complaining and murmuring and questioning and doubting, here's the deal. If God showed up, what would you say? How would you respond? Is there anything you'd thank him for? Is there anything you'd ask him for? Is there anything that you'd say, God, forgive me, or God, be patient with me, or God, thank you for loving me, as we so often sing? Hey, don't wait. God's here in the quiet. Lord, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for giving us your amazing word. And Lord, as we've labored through Job, we've had to listen to one fool after another speak and share his ideas and opinions, and we've had to watch Job defend himself again and again against charges that were false. How refreshing, Lord, to just hear from you. And even if it's just to say, hey, I did all this and you haven't done anything, so how could you question me? Lord, we acknowledge our foolishness. We acknowledge we know so little, and that the only real wisdom we have comes from you, from your word and your spirit that not only teaches and brings to our remembrance, but applies your word to our situations. Lord, I thank you that though we're not all geniuses, we don't need to be. Again, it's where we're at spiritually that matters to you. And really matters to our family, to our friends, to those we're reaching out to. You say we're the light of the world. You've given us what the world so lacks, wisdom and insight and understanding, but most of all, life. your gift. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd continue to work in us and transform us. And tonight, as we prepare our hearts to just worship you again, Lord, I pray that you'll find hearts overflowing with gratitude and questions put away as we just acknowledge how wonderful it is to be in your presence, to be acceptable to you and accepted by you in your Son, Jesus. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and you're ready to do just that, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. If you realize that, well, it's not enough to believe in God. These guys all believed in God, but they were so mixed up about what God wanted from them and expected of them. It's not enough to know God is. You need to surrender your life to the God who is. You were made by Him and for Him to worship Him. And if that hasn't been your lifestyle, well, Jesus came to suffer and die. And He did just that. He died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And He offers you forgiveness and pardon tonight. So if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. A new and fresh and eternal start of walking with the Lord. Anyone tonight? Lord, we are so in awe of you. And like Job, we'd heard of you, Lord, but we're seeing more and more as we continue through your word, as you reveal yourself. So, Lord, receive now just the overflow and offering for hearts and lips. In Jesus' name, amen.